Let's jump in. We've been heading along in this book of Hebrews for a number of months now, and we're getting right to the very end of the book. We'll have our kindy morning next Sunday morning, and then the following Sunday on the 25th, we'll finish the series off with chapter 13. So we're nearly at the end. We've been following through this letter, which kind of we've said has felt more like a sermon. That was written down and sent to this congregation of people, probably Jews who'd become Christians living in Rome or a time of persecution where they are constantly sort of under the pump for having deserted Judaism and clung to Jesus. But there is huge pressure on these people to maybe slip back into Judaism to escape some of that pressure and persecution. And that's what this whole sermon is about, and today we're getting to the very end. It kind of feels like there's been no good news this year. Let's think. Think of all the news you've heard over the last 6 months. Can you think of a good news story? I was sort of sitting there preparing this sermon, racking my brain going, I mean, a really big, not like the Girl Guides breaking a world record for the biggest cookie ever made or something like that right at the end of the news, but something of really big importance that was wonderful. I couldn't think of anything that had come up over the last 6 months. Wonderful things. I mean, Queensland even lost the first game of the State of Origin. It's all bad news. Think about it. Think about it. Only bad news. And how has that made our world feel? I'm sure good things have happened, but it feels like the magnitude of tragedy, turmoil, and turbulence has overshadowed any good that has come. Political instability, shock election results, corruption, exploitation of the young and innocent, poverty, disease, an unstable climate, and war. Oppressive regimes crushing people, causing them to flee. Those that flee are met with hostility, suspicion. Years of homelessness. North Korea is firing missiles into the sea week by week, taunting the global community. And it seems as though the Middle East and nations in Africa will never know any rest. And on top of it all, we have terror. Terror in Manchester. Terror in London. Terror in Melbourne. And largely unreported terrors all through Africa and the Middle East. We are a world living in terror. A world living in fear. And this fear makes us reach out. Makes us cry out. Makes us hold out for something to bring stability, something to bring peace, something to bring security, something that will bring certainty. So we look for strong leaders who will talk tough, promise to make us safe. We want stronger borders with stricter controls on who we let into our lives. We even turn to the collective good of humanity, hosting concerts and rallies, hoping that in some way we can find safety and surety together. What we're really trying to do is build ourselves a kingdom, a place of safety, a place of stability, a place of protection, a place of hope and peace. Our kingdoms might not look like the stereotypical kingdoms of days gone by with a castle and a moat, but it's a kingdom nevertheless, something that will make us feel safe. For many, it will look like a nice suburban house, away from the dangers of the city, in a nice area, surrounded by nice people who are nice just like me. A steady income that keeps me out of debt, and the freedom to express my opinions without fear of judgment. We are a world living in fear, and we are a world clinging desperately to the kingdoms that we have built for ourselves, yet plagued by an ever-shrinking feeling that we can somehow make our world safe again. The world for these Jewish Christians that we've been following right throughout this book, living in the first century, was also filled with fear. The church was hated by both Jews and Gentiles alike. Society teetered on the brink of turning against them at any moment. We heard last week that these people had not yet shed their blood, but bloodshed was only ever a moment away. And so, like us, this group of believers were being tempted to find security in some tangible way, to find a kingdom that would keep them safe, because the kingdom of Jesus had seemed to bring them into turmoil. And for them, there was a really easy way to get it. All they had to do was let go of Jesus. All they had to do was let go of Jesus and return to their Jewish faith. Safety and comfort were just one small decision away. There they would find the kingdom of safety and comfort. That is what they were being told. That is what they were being tempted with. There were two kingdoms on offer for these first century Christians. The kingdom of Jesus that seemed fraught with danger and uncertainty, or the kingdom of Judaism that had the familiar tones and days of safety that they once knew. But the preacher has been calling out to his people, don't let go of Jesus. It might seem like safety. It might seem like the end to your persecution. It might appease your family and your friends. But it is a recipe for disaster. Because what looks like the path to peace is actually a road that leads to hardness of heart, unbelief, and ultimately condemnation. This has been the message of Hebrews. Don't let go of Jesus. Don't go back to that old kingdom. And so as the preacher nears the end of his sermon, he calls out to his people one more time, summarizing everything he has already said by highlighting the joyous nature of the kind of kingdom that Jesus is offering those who would cling to him by faith. Therefore, this morning, we are going to focus on two wonders, two glorious wonders of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as we do this, it's my prayer that we will see in this kingdom something far greater than any kingdom we can build for ourselves in this life. So let's go. Most people are hesitant to change. Whether it's a more mature person listening to the advice of their child or grandchild about some new technology that's come along that will definitely make their life better, or a loyal shopper being told that they can get a much better deal at the store down the road, or me this year as I had to embrace the change from Android to Apple. I'm still wondering whether or not that was a good idea. The reality is that most of us are creatures of habit. Once we settle, once we get used to something, we feel incredibly safe and comfortable. The thought of changing is a thought of messing everything up, messing with our system. And if we do make the change, we spend the first few days, weeks, or maybe even years second-guessing ourselves, perhaps wishing that we never changed at all. The preacher's congregation had made a change in their lives that was far more serious than Android to Apple. They had changed from following the Jewish faith to embracing Jesus and the Christian faith. It was a change that had caused them to uproot much of their lives, placed a target on their back for persecution, and even caused rifts within their own families. And it was a change that I am sure that was plagued with nagging doubts. Doubts as to whether they had made the right call. Were they actually any better off with Jesus than they were in their old Jewish faith? In verses 18 to 24 of the section Kim read to you before, it is like the preacher knows these doubts, knows these suspicions and fears, and calls to his people, placing the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Judaism and the kingdom of Jesus, side by side, so that they can see that their change to Jesus was not in vain. Listen to the language as the preacher describes each kingdom. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If any beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. There is no doubt here that the preacher is referring to the moment that the law was given. The law being given at Mount Sinai. The Exodus account tells us that when Moses prepared to go up the mountain, that God descended on this mountain in darkness and cloud and storm. And in the middle of that storm was a blazing fire. So immense was the fearsomeness of God in this moment that all the people begged that God wouldn't speak to them. That Moses would go up the mountain, that God would speak only to Moses, because if he spoke to them anymore, they feared they would be struck dead. And we're told that as Moses started his journey up the mountain, that even he trembled with fear. And so an order was given that no man, woman, child, or beast was to touch this mountain. And it would be stoned if it did. This was the coming of the law, the single most important moment in the history of the Jewish people, when they received the imprint of how they were supposed to live in the kingdom of Judaism. And right at the center of this was the realization that God was untouchable, unapproachable, unreachable. But this is what the preacher says the people had left behind. They had not come to something that could not be touched. They could not be approached, that could not be reached. Instead, in verse 22, he says what the kingdom of Jesus is like. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The imagery that the preacher used is supposed to awaken the senses of the people to the glories of the kingdom of Jesus compared with the gloom of the kingdom of Judaism. Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, not a mountain shrouded in untouchableness, but Mount Zion, the highest and holiest place in their thinking. The city of the living God, the place where God reigns and God's rule and his order has been established, the heavenly Jerusalem, the future hope of all generations. Angels in festal gathering, celebration at the highest level. The assembly of the firstborn, the spirits of the righteous, those enrolled in heavens, all believers from all times and all places gathered together. God, the judge of all, the sovereign of the universe, and Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant in his blood, the object of their faith and hope for all nations. Do you see what the preacher is doing? He's described the kingdom of Jesus as the fulfillment of the hope of every Jew. Every Jew hoped for Zion, hoped for heavenly celebrations, hoped for closeness with God, hoped for true and full cleansing. But all they got in the kingdom of Judaism was untouchable, unapproachable, unreachable shadows of this glorious hope. They were left clutching at straws, never receiving the object of their hope. But in Jesus, the untouchable, unapproachable, unreachable God had burst open the doors to this glory. He'd made himself touchable. He made himself approachable. He made himself reachable. The followers of Jesus were welcomed into a kingdom in a perpetual state of joyous praise because they had access to that which generation after generation of Jews from Sinai right through to the present day had hoped for but never received. The first way in which the kingdom of Jesus is the greatest of kingdoms is because it is the glorious fulfillment of the hope of the old kingdom. It is the fulfillment of what every Jew had ever hoped for. It is the access to God that they never got. And the preacher declares that this great kingdom was not a maybe or an if. It was guaranteed for those whose faith was in Jesus. But you have come. You have come. Not if you strive harder, you can touch. Not if you make yourself cleaner, you can approach. Not if you walk stronger, you can reach. In coming to Jesus, you have come to his kingdom. The two are connected beyond doubt. If you have Jesus, you have his kingdom. And if you have his kingdom, you have the safest of cities, the most glorious of celebrations, access to the untouchable, unapproachable, unreachable God of the universe. If you have Jesus, you have it all. To let go of Jesus is to walk out of the festal celebration of the angels and back to trembling with petrified fear at the base of a mountain of gloom and storm and fire. To walk away from Jesus would be unthinkable if you knew the glories of the kingdom that you had walked into when you clung to him by faith. The first way in which the kingdom of Jesus is the greatest of kingdoms is because it is the glorious fulfillment of the hope of every kingdom. I don't know if you've ever seen the way that old prospectors would pan for gold. They would take a large pan-like sieve, they would thrust it into the silt on the bottom of a stream, and as they brought up all the muck, they would shake the pan back and forth. And as they shook the pan on the surface of the water, all the weak clumps of dirt would break down, would crumble, would dissolve until they slipped through the sieve and back into the stream. And only the strong stones would remain, stones that the prospector hoped would be valuable nuggets of gold. Well, in verse 25 to 29, the preacher declares that God has promised that he will come and shake the very foundations of this world. When God gave the law at Sinai, he shook the earth so that the people would know his power. But this passage here tells us that a time is coming. It has been promised when God will not only shake the earth, but he will shake the heavens and the earth as well. And in verse 27, we are told why God is going to shake everything. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, like a prospector looking for gold, God is going to shake the heavens and the earth so the weak, so the crumbly, so the dusty, broken kingdoms of this world will be crushed and dissolve away. And all that will be left are the things which will not crumble or dissolve. And the preacher declares with passion that the kingdom of Jesus is this nugget of gold, this kingdom that cannot be shaken, this rock that will endure to the end. You have to understand what the preacher is saying here. Try and grip your minds around it. Here is a group of people small in number, weak in standing, cast out from the Jewish community, aliens in the Roman world, surrounded left, right, and center by powerful forces that were conspiring against them, feeling like their community could be crushed at any moment. But the preacher has the audacity to say to them, "Your kingdom will not be shaken. Your Jewish persecutors seem powerful, but they will crumble. The Roman government seems oppressive, but it will fall. The hostility to Jesus around you seems irrepressible, but it will dissolve away. God is going to shake the foundations of heaven and earth so that only his gold nugget of a kingdom will remain. Everything else, no matter how powerful it seems now, will be shaken away." The second way in which the kingdom of Jesus is the greatest of kingdoms is because it will endure to the very end. It will stand firm through the shaking of heaven and earth, while every other kingdom will fall and crumble and dissolve away. And isn't this what we, 2,000 years later, have seen right throughout the history of the world? The Jews came hard against the church. The Romans tried to destroy the church. The Ottomans tried to extinguish the church. Darwinists, Nazis, communists, animists, Islamists, dictator after dictator rise up against the church. But 2,000 years, and yet 2,000 years later, where are we? Still here. We are still here while empires and nations who have been hostile to God have crumbled and fallen. They have come and gone. They have dissolved away. Here we are, standing in the midst of 2,000 years of rubble that is slowly being washed away while we remain. And yet 2,000 years on, and we're still scared. Still filled with fear that we, the church, might be on the brink of extinction. Still uncertain whether we will survive the onslaught of ISIS. Still petrified that we will succumb to progressive atheistic mindset of our society. Still tempted to look to politicians, new systems, new ideas, kingdoms that we can build for ourselves for hope and security. The preacher wants you to know this morning that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will never, ever, ever be shaken away. It may seem like we're the smallest of kingdoms in our world, and I know what that is like. It may seem like other regimes tower over us with ominous power, a feeble church living in the shadows of towers like atheism, secularism, progressivism, ISIS, Trumpism. It doesn't matter. We feel like we are completely surrounded and overshadowed and overpowered. If you live here in Paddington, I reckon, hard to tell, I reckon there's about 1% of people in this area who claim an evangelical faith in Jesus. You are 1% and 99 gather around you. You look weak. You look completely overpowered. You look irrelevant. But God promises one day when he shakes the foundations of heaven and earth that all those ominous towers will fall around us. And when the dust settles, it will be the church, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ that stands alone. So tomorrow, when you head to work, and that co-worker is on your back about your faith in Jesus, remind yourself that the spirit that is causing his hostility will one day crumble. It will fall. It will dissolve. But the kingdom of Jesus will not be shaken. When you lie awake at night wondering whether following Jesus is really any benefit, whether you wouldn't be better off seeking pleasure and wealth like everyone else in your generation, preach to yourself that these two will crumble. Wealth will crumble. Prosperity will crumble. pleasure will fall, but the kingdom of Jesus will not be shaken. Nathan and Kim, in a couple of weeks' time, you hop on that plane, not knowing how the people of PNG are going to respond to your faith, your service, your gospel. I can't guarantee that everything will go smoothly for you. I can't guarantee that you won't feel like your lives aren't in danger. But know with a deep and unwavering truth that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will not be shaken. The preacher finishes his appeal here with verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. This is kind of like the shaking imagery as well. The fire of God will consume everything that is not His. Only the pure gold of His kingdom will remain. So what this means for us, let us worship. Let us rejoice. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You look at the church in this world, overshadowed by great powers. You look at the church in the Middle East, small, persecuted, fractured, under the pump all the time. You look at the Christian in your workplace. You might be the only one. You seem out of place. You feel like an alien. But you can be grateful. You can praise. You can rejoice. You can worship our God because you know that your kingdom will not be shaken. The kingdom of Jesus Christ will endure to the end. And that gives us every desire to praise. So we have a kingdom in Jesus that is the greatest of kingdoms because it is the glorious fulfillment of the hope of every kingdom. And it is the only kingdom that will endure to the end, that will endure through the shaking of heaven and earth. It is the gold nugget that God is looking for in this world. We have every reason to rejoice, every reason to have peace, every reason to have hope, despite how much fear and brokenness is in this world. And I'm going to tell you why you need to do it, why you need to be grateful in your worship, why you need to cling to Jesus and have hope despite all of the fear in this world. Because what a world at fear needs is hope. What a world at fear needs to see is a person who understands the gravity of terrorism, understands the problems that plague this world, and yet is able to rejoice because they have a hope that is anchored in something so much better than the kingdoms of this world. It is anchored in the kingdom that is the greatest kingdom ever, the greatest fulfillment ever, and the kingdom that will endure. And if you show that kind of gratefulness and rejoicing and peace and hope and trust in the kingdom of Jesus, it will stand out like a light in this world of fear. It will be the one thing that people will want to cling to. If they see you clinging to Jesus with joy and hope, they will want that joy and hope themselves as well. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much. We want to be grateful this morning that we have every confidence that your kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, will not be shaken. Other kingdoms will come, they will rise up, they will threaten us, they will persecute us, but they will not survive your shaking of heaven and earth. They will crumble. They will fall, they will come, they will go, and only your church, only your kingdom will remain and endure to the end. Lord, let us walk through the gates of that kingdom with expectation and joy and wonder in our hearts to know that despite what this world looks like, we are on the winning side. that we will stand firm at the end, because your kingdom will know no end and will endure forever and ever. And let that be a joy that resonates in our hearts. Let it resonate in Nathan and Kim's heart as they jump on that plane and go. Let it resonate in every heart in this building as it goes out into this world and stands amongst the 99% of other people as a light, as a beacon to the fact that there is a hope that will endure. Give us that passion and joy and certainty in your kingdom that will last forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.